back to our study in Romans, if you'll turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3, Romans. The title of the message this evening is taken from verse 19, which says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." The title of the message is "All the World Guilty Before God." All the world is guilty before God. And let's go back to chapter 2, verse 28. The last two verses we'll look at again. And you're very familiar with it, but we'll look at it anyway. Verse 28 and 29 of Romans 2. "For he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." What's Paul saying? But he said he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. That is being a direct descendant of Abraham does not make a man an Israelite. A Jew in the fact that he's one of God's chosen, that doesn't make him a Jew or an Israelite, being a direct descendant of Abraham, or even being a member of the 12 tribes, or a keeper of the laws, or holding to the tradition of Judaism. That doesn't make one a Jew, an Israelite, a member of God's family and nation. Doesn't make him part of Zion. And circumcision, there in verse 28, he said, circumcision is not outward in the flesh. Well, one circumcision is. Circumcision which God gave to Abraham and all of the Jews was a token or a sign, only as a picture and a type, of God's covenant with Abraham. Every man who was circumcised was part of national Israel, the chosen people. But circumcision in the flesh is not a true sign of the covenant of God with Abraham through faith. It's not in the flesh, it's in the heart. So verse 29 says, now verse 28 says, he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly, who traces his ancestry and pedigree back to Abraham, or one who's been circumcised in the flesh, which was at that time a sign of that outward covenant. But he's a Jew. He's an Israelite. He's a true Jew, which is one inwardly. He's a true Jew. That is, he's one of those Peter talks about when he said we're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a special people. So one who's a Jew, an Israelite, one of those chosen people in the covenant of grace, is a person who inwardly is born of God, who inwardly, by the power of the Spirit of God, believes on Christ. That's one who's a Jew. That's an Israelite. That's the Son of God. And this circumcision, what is this circumcision? Well, this circumcision is in the heart. It's an operation on the heart. And it's evident that God has performed that operation upon the heart by His Spirit. The two verses over in the book of Psalms, the first one is Psalms 34, verse 18. Psalm 34, verse 18. the sign and evidence back in the Old Testament days that a man was a member of the nation Israel was circumcision in the flesh. A sign now, an evidence that a man or woman is a member of the true Israel, the family of God, the covenant people, the truly chosen people, is not an outward thing at all. It's seen of men. It's in the spirit. It's in the heart. It's an operation on the heart. And here it's described in Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. That's the word. And in Psalm 51, in that great psalm of repentance, David repeats it. The sign and evidence that we are God's people, that we are a chosen nation and a royal priesthood, is circumcision in the heart. Verse Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Someone wrote this: a man is a true Jew, a redeemed person, who has a work of grace in his heart, who has renounced his works, who has looked to Christ, and worships God in spirit and truth, who has the law of God written not on tables of stone, nor carried about in his hand, nor on his wall, but written in his heart, and whose praise is from God and not from men. So back to the text. He is a Jew. He is an Israelite. He is of the covenant people who is born of God inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. It's an operation of grace upon the heart. And it's in the spirit, not in the letter. And its praise is not of men, but it's of God. If you'll turn to Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul sums this true circumcision up in one verse, in Philippians chapter 3. And he says in verse 1, let's look at Philippians 3, the first three verses. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is not grievous. To tell you the same things over and over and over again, that's not tiresome, but for you it's safe. Now beware of dogs. That's what Isaiah called these false prophets, dumb dogs. Beware of evil workers. That's what Christ called those people in Matthew 7 who said we did many wonderful works and we cast out devils and we preached in your name. He said, I never knew you. You're workers of iniquity. Evil workers. Beware of the concision, the circumcision. Beware of people who glory in your flesh, who always want you to do something, do something, do something. And them take credit for your doing something under their leadership. That's the circumcision. For, now watch this. We are the circumcision. We are the Jews. We are the Israel of God. We are the circumcision. Three things. We worship God in spirit. Not in form, not in days, not in duties and traditions. We worship God in the spirit. That's what Christ said to the woman at the well. God is spirit. And they that worship God, worship him in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. You don't worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem. You worship in spirit. We worship God in spirit. We quit going to church and we start worshiping God. There's a difference. We stop paying the tithe and start giving. We stop reading the Bible and start studying it. That's right. We stop bragging on religious people and start seeking the Lord. That's the difference. We worship God in spirit, and secondly, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. He's our joy, and he's our rejoicing. We rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory in Christ Jesus. Sit here and hear Mike sing about Christ and rejoice in spirit. Take these old hymns and sing about Christ and rejoice in spirit. hear the preacher talk over and over again about from the same scripture about who our Lord is and what he did and why he did it and where he is now, and just rejoice all over again. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, we just have no confidence in the flesh. Mine, yours, anybody else's. But we have confidence in Christ. That's what Paul Widgeon said to me a while ago when I was standing there, and he said, I don't know what this examination night's going to reveal. It may reveal that I have cancer again. It may not. But he said, if I didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I couldn't take this. I couldn't stand this. I couldn't go through this. But I'm at peace. I know Christ. That's the difference. We don't have any confidence in... You don't go back and tell the profession you made years ago, I did this and I did that, and I've been faithful to the church, and I gave my tithes, and I taught Sunday school, and I preached the gospel. No, my confidence is in Christ. In Christ alone. That's just so. And that's a Jew. That's a son of Abraham. And that's an Israelite. And that's a member of Zion. And that's a man, a woman that's in the family of God, and the covenant of grace, a partaker of the sheer mercies of David. All right, verse 1, chapter 3. But what advantage then hath the Jew? Chapter 3 has a series of questions. There's a series of questions in the first 9 verses. Just questions, 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 questions. Paul asks questions and answers them. And here's the first question. He said, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? What advantage does a man have who's been raised back there in the Old Testament days? We're not talking about now, what advantage a Jew has now. He's talking about what advantage those people who were brought up in those Jewish homes back there under the law and under the types and shadows and pictures and well, let's read over here in Romans 9 about those people. Over here in Romans 9, verse 4 and 5. Here's the people we're talking about. What advantage hath the Jew? What profit is there in being a Jew? Well, in Romans 9, verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory? Where was the Shekinah glory of God? In Israel. In the tabernacle and the temple. On the mercy seat. And the covenants. Covenant made with Moses. Covenant made with Abraham. Covenant made with Isaac. And the giving of the law. Moses gave the law to Israel. And the services of God. Who had the priest? Israel. Who had this? Feast days, tabernacle, first fruits, Passover, Israel. And the promises of the Messiah, they were made to Israel. Whose are the fathers? Moses was a Jew. David was a Jew. Solomon was a Jew. Isaiah was a Jew. Our Lord Jesus. Well, let's read on here. And concerning the flesh, Christ came, born of the seed of David. Who's over all, God bless forever. So what, back to our text now. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? Well, much every way. Much every way. Because these Jews, like Paul wrote to young Timothy, he said, Timothy, your mother and your grandmother, Eunice, and I forget the other one's name, but they did what Moses told the Jewish mothers to do. They taught him the scriptures. And he says, Timothy, from a child, you have known the holy scriptures that are able to make you wise to salvation. Back when you were a little boy, sitting by your grandmother and your mother, his daddy was a Greek, Gentile. But his mama and his grandmother were Jews. And they taught that boy about a sovereign God, about the law of God, about the Messiah's coming, the Redeemer's coming. They taught them all the Passover feast. Taught them about Moses and David, all these people. So there's much every way advantage in being brought up in a home where the scriptures read. and brought up in a church where the Word of God is preached. You can apply that to our families and our children here. Your children do not understand everything you read to them. They don't understand everything I preach to them. But let me tell you this. That seed is planted here, and I believe someday here. Just keep, and don't lie to them. Don't invent things and try to bring God down here to their understanding. They can't understand unless the Holy Spirit reveals it. So teach the Word like it is. It may seem deep to them. It will. Deep to you and me. You may say, well, they don't understand that. Well, they're never going to understand it. God reveals it, but tell it like it is. Talk about God's sovereignty and election and particular redemption and irresistible grace and incarnation and justification and righteousness. And talk about those things just like they are now. Just like they are. And that's what these Jews did. They taught these children the types and the pictures. Paul said, it's able to make you wise unto salvation in days to come. All right, here's another question. Verse 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit? Verse 2 says, much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The things of God, the Word of God, the law of God, the priesthood, all those things. Now, here's the second question. Well, what if some did not believe? What if some did not believe? And a lot of them didn't believe. Didn't believe. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? What if some didn't believe? And most of them didn't. Does this make void the promise of God? The promise of God to Abraham is the fact that these Jews did not believe the message of Moses. And Isaiah said that. He said, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? They did not believe. Does that unbelief hinder or diminish God's covenant purpose? Well, Paul answers verse 4. God forbid. God forbid. What a foolish and vain supposition. God's purpose, God's promise, God's covenant, God's kingdom, the kingdom of His Son, does not depend upon anything that any person does. It doesn't depend upon what men think. God's purpose and promise does not depend upon what men do, or whether or not they accept it or believe it. God's purpose is determined before the foundation of the world, and it's unchanging from the beginning. Now let me read you two scriptures. First one's Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. What if some did not believe, and the majority of the adults, accountable, responsible adults, did not believe. Did not believe. And do not now believe. But that does not alter or hinder or change the purpose and promise of God. Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old. I'm God, and there's none else. I'm God. There's none like me. I declare the end from the beginning. From ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I'll do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I purposed it, I'll also do it. The other scripture you know by memory. All that my Father giveth me will come to me. And him that cometh to me, I am in no wise cast out. I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which you have given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. So, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God, the promise of God, the purpose of God of no effect, annulled? God forbid. Now watch what David says. Let God be true. Let God be true. Let that be our creed. Let that be our foundation. Let that be our confidence. Let that be our faith. God is true. God is true. God is righteous. God is just. And God is God. And what God does is right. What God does is wisdom. What God does is just. What God does is decreed and determined and ordained by God for His glory. And what God does is sure. And every man, let God be true now. Let this be your creed and confidence and faith. Let God be God. Let God be true. Whatever He says, whatever the Bible declares, that's what we believe. And let every man be a liar. Every man, high or low, rich or poor, old or young, learned or ignorant, important or unimportant, he's by nature a liar. He's by nature a thief who would rob God of His glory and who would rob others of the key to God's glory, like the Pharisees. Every man by nature is unjust, unfaithful, and will not come to God. And God would be perfectly just and righteous if He destroyed us all. And that's what Paul quotes from David in the next line. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when you judge. What if some do not believe? Shall their unbelief make the promise, purpose, faithfulness of God of none effect? God forbid. Preposterous, preposterous. Such a supposition is impossible. Let God be true. Every man a liar. And then watch this when he quotes David. Let's turn over and read what David said over there in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Let God be true and every man a liar. If God destroyed us all, He would be perfectly just. David said, even me. Even me. Psalm 51, verse 3. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And I've done this evil in thy sight, that you might be justified when you speak and clear when you judge. When you speak against me and judge me, you're righteous. I've got no excuse, no alibi. Now we look around, let's apply that. I went back to that first question, what advantage does a Jew have? What advantage do our children have? They have much more advantage than those Jews. Those Jews had the promise. They've got the fulfillment. Those Jews, they have the types. They have the Son of God in the flesh. Those Jews had the priesthood in picture. Our young people have, we have a great high priest, Christ Jesus. They're even more advantageous than those Jews. But what if some of them didn't believe? And many of them didn't. Well, Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. But David said, even me. If He destroys us all, He's just and holy. Now then, what if some of ours do not believe? Does their unbelief change the gospel? Does their unbelief cause us to lighten up a little on the truth of God? Does their unbelief cause us to make another way for them? Does their unbelief change the gospel of God's grace and make it of no effect? No, sir, it doesn't. It does not. God will save whom He will. And only God can save them. We'll be like Eli. It's the Lord. Let Him do what He will. It's the Lord. Let Him do what He will. All right, another question, verse 5 through 8. Now, there's kind of a series of questions here. And Paul asked these questions. He said in verse 5, I speak as a man. I speak as a man. Let's read 5, 6, 7, and 8 and look at these questions. Now, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Now, I'm talking like a man, he said. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, then why yet am I also judged a sinner? Why is he angry with us? Why does he look on us as sinners? And not rather as we have slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, well, let's do evil that good may come. Their damnation is just. Now watch, let me paraphrase these. Now we know this, verse 5, if our unrighteousness can commend the righteousness of God. Now Christ came to save sinners. Now let me bring this down where we can enter into it. Christ came to save sinners, not the righteous. He said, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he gets great glory from saving sinners. That's right. His chief glory is saving sinners. David in Psalm 130 said, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who would stand? But there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mightest be praised and worshipped and reverenced. He told Moses, my chief glory is showing mercy to whom I show mercy. And Paul himself is an example. Turn to 1 Timothy 1. Paul himself is an example of God saving the chief of sinners, the greatest of sinners. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him the life everlasting, saving the chief of sinners, magnifies his grace, brings him greatest glory. Then these people ask the question, well, why is he angry with sinners? If saving sinners gives him great glory and exalts and magnifies his grace, well, why is he angry? Why does he punish sin? Why don't we just do evil that good may come? Let's do evil that God may get glory. God forbid. The whole supposition's wrong. Now listen to it. Here's the explanation. Our sins and our unrighteousness do not glorify God. No, our sins do not glorify God. Our unrighteousness does not glorify God. Our unrighteousness and our sins do not make his name glorious or his grace glorious. The word that helps us is contrast. Compare. In other words, I take a diamond and hold it up here. Perfect diamond. A beautiful, perfect diamond. With light and purity, one that just exceeds all other diamonds. And I lay it against a black background. And that black background does not add anything to that diamond, doesn't magnify it, doesn't make it more beautiful, doesn't make it more glorious. Doesn't make it more valuable. It's valuable in itself. It's glorious in itself. But when I put it against that black background, the diamond's beauty and excellence is seen in contrast to that black background. And the love and grace and forgiveness of God Almighty, our Lord, is perfect and pure and holy and magnificent and wonderful. But it's seen in its greater brilliance and beauty when he saves the chief of sinners. Like the thief on the cross. Like Mary Magdalene. Like Saul of Tarsus. Like you and me. That's when his grace and mercy is magnified against the black background of our sins. And that's what this is saying right here. You know, when the prodigal son returned home, And the Father went out and met him. And here's that bomb that's done everything so contrary to his Father's wishes and will and desires. And he's come back home. And the Father goes out. Now the Father has grace and mercy and goodness and love. When he planted a kiss on that boy's cheek and put the robe on him, the shoes on his feet, killed the fatted calf, you see that grace magnified. See, that boy's sin didn't make the Father gracious, but it showed his graciousness. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's what he's saying. All right, verse 9. Here's another question. Now he's talking about these Jews here in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? They said, what advantage does a Jew have? Well, much in every way. Well, they didn't believe, but that didn't change the purpose of God Almighty. And while our sin and our wickedness, by contrast, shows and magnifies the grace of God to sinners, is the Jew better than the Gentile? Are we better than they? Are we better than they? What's Paul asking here? Well, he's asking this. Are we better than they in the sight of God? Is the Jew more holy than they? If you look at Philippians chapter 3, let's turn over there. This is Paul's testimony we looked at a while ago, but I want to look now at verse 4 through 6. Now, he was a Jew. And he's asking, is the Jew better? You know, people who are religious today think they're better than the people of the world. They go to church, they're better. They read the Bible, they teach Sunday school, they preach. They abstain from worldliness. Are they better than the folks out there? That's what Paul's asking. Are we Jews who keep the law, who keep the Sabbath, who are circumcised, who worship God, who go to the temple, are we better than they? The folks out here in the gutter, are we better than they? And then I'll show you what he says about himself here in Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I'm more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. That Gentile father, Timothy, was never circumcised. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Greek. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a pagan Gentile. He's touching the law. I'm a Pharisee. I've studied at the feet of Gamaliel. I'm a Pharisee. He never even read the Ten Commandments. Concerning zeal, I persecuted those who disagree with me. Touching the righteousness of the Ten Commandments, blameless. Am I better than he? I was brought up in a Baptist church from the time I was a little boy. Brought up in a church. All my family was religious. And many of you too. And we had certain rules and regulations, we things we could do and couldn't do. Are we better than the children who never saw the inside of the church? Are we better than they? Well, let me tell you the answer. Better off? Yes. Better? No. Are your children better than the children in the world? Better off, but not better. That's right. A man's better off who's temperate. A man's better off who's honest. A man's better off in church than he is in a honky-tonk. A man's better off who worships on Sunday than a man who does other things. A man's better off who reads his Bible. But he's not better. No, he's not better. No, he's not better. What's Paul answer that? Are we better than they? Now, understand, I said we're better off than that. But better No, he said, in no wise. We have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, they're all under sin. Jew and Gentile, all under sin. You'll forgive me, I'm going to use my little great-granddaughter here a minute now. You mind if I told you that?
You don't.
That child is better off. I was looking at her the other day and I thought, she doesn't realize how blessed she is, how fortunate she is, how fortunate your children are born to these parents. In that nursery from the time she's 2 months old, under the gospel, brought up in a family that loves the gospel. Is she better? She's a sinner. That's right. She's under sin. She's under the power and reign of sin. She's born in sin. She goes straight from the time she's born speaking lies. She's under the curse of Adam's fall. She's under the sentence of death. The soul that sinneth will die. That's right. Now, those things are offensive to the natural man. That's just so offensive to the natural man, he can't stand it. It's so offensive. But she needs the same work of grace that drunk out there needs. She needs the same power of God's Spirit, God's Word, the Gospel, as the most fallen creature in the streets of Ashland tonight. Same grace that saved the thief on the cross will have to be given to her by God. I know that, and you know that. That's what Paul said. Better than they? No. We're all under sin. Listen, there's none righteous, holy by birth or nature. There's none that understand it. They're not wise. They don't know God. There's none that seek God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. He says our throat is an open sepulchre. You talk about our words, deeds, and thoughts. Our throat is an open sepulchre. Our tongues, we use deceit. The poison of asp is under our lips. That covers our mouth, doesn't it? Our words. Deceit, poison of snakes. Our mouth's full of cursing and bitterness. Now look at our deeds. Our feet are swift to shed blood, destruction, misery in our ways. And here's our thoughts. The way of peace we don't know, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. Are we better than they? Better off. But not better. Not by nature, not by birth. There, here's the summary. We know that what things soever this book says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. That's my message. All the world. Same guilt. Guilty before God. Now, Sunday morning, we're going to get out of this mess. Sunday morning. That's the bad news. Sunday morning, the good news. Good news. There's a righteousness provided by a loving Savior and a great God. All right, let's sing a closing hymn. Closing hymn, number 400. I love this hymn. We don't sing it very often because the tune's not very familiar. So we'll just sing it to another tune. I'm going to make it easy on you. You sing it to a tune you already know. But watch the words of this. There's six verses. These words are inspired. They're just great. Hymn number 40. That's our closing hymn.